Jude's epistle, short epistle, Jude, a brother of James, James who wrote the book of James, and it is believed that both Jude and James are half-brothers of Christ, both children of Mary and Joseph. Again, I mean, you have no concrete proof of it, but that's the general belief, and James calls himself a brother of the Lord, and Jude calls himself a brother of James. But it is fairly well accepted that both Jude and James were half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, their father and mother were Joseph and Mary, which would be a stumbling block to certain people, because it would be a contradiction to the doctrine of the so-called Immaculate Conception. But yes, because, I mean, it's mentioned anyway, and I think it's Mark's Gospel, that Jesus had other brothers and sisters that named brother, four of them, including Jude and James. And is it Simon and
Judas?
Judas.
Jude or something.
Jose is one.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, Jose, which would be Joseph. Yeah, and it mentioned sisters.
Sisters, and so.
It doesn't say the names. So therefore, that's what the scripture says. Mary had other children. So it's generally believed that Jude is one of them. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So he doesn't mention the fact that he might be a half-brother of the Lord. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is basically his introduction. His idea at the beginning, I believe, was to write a letter concerning, an encouraging letter, just to encourage them concerning their mutual faith that both he and the Christian people had in Christ. But because of the arrival of false teachers, he was diverted in his intention, and now he was taking issue with the people who had crept into the church and were teaching false doctrine. I think it's very interesting where he says at the very beginning there, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Sanctified by God the Father, obviously, of course, through the work of Christ on the cross, but preserved, kept in Jesus Christ. In Colossians, it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are also kept, preserved by Christ in us. Very important. You know, we are saved through faith, and we are kept by the power of God unto the day of
glorification.
Yes, glorification. Yes. That was a very encouraging little verse to me. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Again, like, what a wonderful benediction. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Grow and grow and grow. Like when you talk to somebody and a Christian person and you want to encourage them, may the mercy, peace, and grace multiply to you. Multiplication, like, is wonderful to think that this is his wish. And I mean, he's not saying, this is not just words. I mean, people could say something, you know, oh, well, I hope you get better and better and better and better. But, like, I mean, he is seriously wants these people to exhibit the grace of God more and more and more, which is what we should all want for one another. Not competing. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. There will be no change to the gospel that has been delivered in Christ. So therefore, when you have people today who talk about extra-biblical revelation, or they have heard something now which changes the way it was, they add on or subtract or whatever, they are false. The message was delivered once for all. It does not change. Now you have people today, especially in relation to the emergent church and the contemplative Christian movement, who are trying to make the scripture, as they say, more relevant to current culture and lifestyle. In actual fact, they are trying to make the scripture more irrelevant, and themselves more relevant, and their ideas more relevant. The scripture is not to be tampered with, not to be changed, not to be added to, not to be subtracted from, not to be enhanced with stories that are not scriptural. In writing circles today, most people who receive any recognition as Christian writers, they add to what the scripture has said. They're not happy with the message of, say, for instance, the Samaritan woman at the well. They have to start talking about things that the Samaritan woman did, which the scripture doesn't say, and attitudes that she had, and what her husbands were like, and in order to be able to sell their books or sell their stories. That is adding to the scripture. It is embellishing the word of God with their ideas and their imaginings, and therefore it's taking away from the truth, and they will be judged for it. It's a very serious thing. We must add, and therefore those who teach scripture must be extremely careful that they don't add to, subtract from, or embellish the scripture to make it attractive to people. You've got to teach it as it is by the power and leading of the Holy Spirit and not add to it. So he said, I write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly. So we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly, that to contend for means to stick up for, to fight for, to defend, to argue in favour of, not to allow it. Now, we at the present time, we live in an age where we have got so many public Christian ministries, so-called Christian ministries, which do anything except teach what the scripture says. We must stand against it. Like, I mean, I'm not going to stand up on a public platform against it, but I'm going to stand up against it in our little fellowship and say to you, don't read their books. Don't listen to their messages. And if somebody comes to you declaring their, you know, their belief in these things that these people say, stand up against it. Show what the truth of scripture says. Don't accept it. There are too many people today that follow after false teachers. And the Christian church is in grave danger of becoming virtually nothing. There are, and like I mean, and it's not just in America, it's here as well. I mean, they try to present a Christianity that they, in their opinion, is acceptable to the world, so that the world will accept Christianity. That's not the way Christianity works. The gospel message is to be preached to convict the heart of unbelievers. You cannot dumb down the gospel message so that the unbelievers say, oh yeah, I could go along with that. Then they come along to your church and they're still unbelievers. They must be convicted by the word of God and by the Holy Spirit and turn around, repent and be saved. So it's very important. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, and this is what happens. They creep in unnoticed. They creep in. And actually, they don't even creep in so much anymore. They now get appointed. I've said this before. When they appoint deacons and elders in churches, they don't appoint them because they're God's people. Because God has laid his hand on their life. They appoint them because they say, oh, he's got a position, you know, he's a bank manager, he'd make a good deacon. Worldly positions. That is wrong. And if those people are the leaders in the church, they will lead the church wrong. What does it say about what deacons and elders are supposed to be able to do? Supposed to be able to teach, they're supposed to be able to instruct, they're supposed to be godly people, supposed to be the husbands of one wives, not given to strong drink, all of those things. Look at the qualifications. And they have to be appointed by God. They cannot be appointed by man. Even the idea of having these seminaries, I always get mixed up on these two words, seminaries and cemeteries, they're very much the same. Seminaries, the whole idea, like, of people going along to those places to study ethics and philosophy, and they go in believing and they come out unbelieving.
Oh, yeah. True,
yeah. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. We need to love his word. We need to seek him. Yeah, okay, I could get carried away with that. They were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. The grace of our God, meaning the grace of our God, is the mercy that God has shown to us, in that even though we were the vilest of sinners, by faith in Christ we have been set free and declared to be sinless and free from sin. But other people turn that wonderful message into licentiousness. Licentiousness means the license to do as you please. So people say, well, we're saved by grace, we can do this or that, we can do whatever we like. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So they use grace as a means of whatever they want to do. So that's why you have people today that talk about, you know, I'm a Christian, but I have a whatever sort of a lifestyle. I live like this or whatever, but I'm still a Christian. That is not correct. And they will answer for it. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Boy, that music is great that it's gone, isn't it?
Yeah.
See, the power, that's what we should always do. When something annoys you or something is upsetting you, see, ask the Lord.
Shouldn't we think or two?
Oh, well, I certainly have thanked him. Yes, glory to God. Okay. We turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you turn the grace of God, that the mercy that God has shown us in Christ, into a means of license to live whatever way you like, you have made the gospel out to be a lie. You are denying Christ. Part of your Christian declaration is that you show by the fruit of your life that Christ lives in you. You cannot, your Christian life cannot be a contradiction. Obviously, there are areas that you have to grow in and things have to change in your life. But the outward expression of your life should be from Christ dwelling within you. Okay. Some people think that that's legal, but that's legalism. That's not legalism. The fact of the matter is that we are supposed to show fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Okay. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. So this is in connection with false teaching or unbelief. I want to remind you, and all of the Jews would have known this, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, so he has three examples, that's the first one. Second example, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And the third example, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he has three examples to give to them concerning people who have not been faithful to God. First one, the Israelites, when they were taken out of the land of Egypt. And because when they came out of the land of Egypt, there was many things that they did to disobey God, including the worship of the golden calf and the rebellion of Korah, many different things, and the Lord destroyed most of them in the desert. In fact, there was only two over the age of 20 years of age that went into the promised land, who were
Joshua
and Caleb, that's right. Yeah, and all the others died in the wilderness. That's the first example. The second one is the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, now this is a difficult little section, but it seems to me from Scripture that there were angels who cohabited with women and that there were offspring from them. How it came about, I don't really know, but this is what I see from Scripture. And because they did that, they have lost their place with God, and they are now subject to eternal damnation. It speaks about that in Peter's letter. Doesn't give great detail. It also speaks in another place in the Scripture concerning giants and that were on the earth who were from that sort of cohabitation. Don't know how it came about. I just know this, and we were talking about this last week, that whenever angels are seen in Scripture, whenever they're seen in Scripture, they always appear as young men. Always appear. You never see angels appearing except for the cherubim or the angels that are associated with the Ark of the Covenant. They are the only ones that are mentioned as having wings. The others are mentioned always as young men. So God destroyed the whole world at the time of Noah with the flood, because the whole heart of man and his thinking was continually evil. Now, it seems that something happened before the flood in relation to the demonic beings, which the as fallen angels they were cohabiting with women, and therefore their offspring were I think that were the giants that were on the earth. Now, I don't want to go into great detail about it, but it says it here, that's enough for me. So in the idea being that angelic beings in the past disobeyed God. Now we know that, because we know that I think it's one third of the angels fell. So we know that from other places in scripture, but this is relating to how they fell. So,
as you know, how when we are truly saved and we have really true faith in Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
honest true faith, we're saved. We can't lose our salvation, the scriptures tell us that.
That's right.
And we cannot lose our salvation.
Yeah.
So angels, they are actually, yeah, because it says in the end we will be
judging angels.
We'll be actually judging angels. Mm. So is that telling us now too that they can lose their salvation?
Well, that seems to have been a one-off situation. The angels made a decision at one time, and some of them turned away from God, and the others didn't. And it's like as if the angels don't have the same. Well, they're not the same creation as we are. In fact, we as humans are less than angels. But when we are glorified, we will be greater than angels.
Yeah,
we will be greater.
Become greater.
But they were never saved.
As Christians, we must actually have something greater than.
Well, we've been made in the image and likeness of God.
But even on earth, we must have something greater. Once we believe, have true faith in Christ, we are actually greater than, for want of a better word maybe, but greater than angels.
Well,
angels, even though they're in what heavenly places, they can actually lose their salvation.
Well, I don't think that any angel now, any of the angels now can, but the angels did in the past, that at some point in the past, some angels went with Satan and the others stayed with God. I believe the ones that stayed with God will stay with God. But it's like, with people, we have the opportunity to be saved. The angels had a once-only decision. Some of them decided one way and some of them decided the other, and that's it, finished. In fact, in a way, like there's a once-only decision with us too. Once we've made the decision, we are with the Lord forever. But I don't want to go into it in too much detail, because it's not a subject that's dealt with very seriously in Scripture, and some people go a bit sort of AWOL with talking about angels and demonic beings. I just don't want to go too far into it. I'm limited on what I know about it, to be honest. But I just understand from the scripture.
I was getting confused, because I was thinking that angels every now and again were leaving.
It happened at one time.
Talking about one time.
Yeah.
The one-off situation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Where it says that there now.
And I would believe it was related to the fall of Satan.
Mm.
Yeah. And that therefore they decided then to go with Satan. And when they did, they got involved in relations with people on earth. And therefore from that came people who were born with obvious... Anyway. And it's interesting that he talks about this in relation to angels, because he talks about the next situation in Sodom and Gomorrah also in relation to sexual sin. Because the situation with the angels, their fall, they didn't keep their proper habitation. Next it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them. There's actually believed there was four cities. I think they mentioned, I forget the names of the other two. In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. So in a similar manner to the angels, they give themselves over to. Now this is why I believe that the homosexuality and sexual immorality are a very grievous and serious sign of a turning away from God and a serious descent down the slippery slope to disaster. I think that in Romans, when it talks in the first chapter of Romans about, you know, the man going into idolatry and so on and so on and so on, and then into homosexuality and lesbianism, etc. And that's like as if that's reaching the end of the slippery slide. I think it's similar here. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed then at that stage. So, and that is an evidence to us. Like, it's all for our instruction. The cities were completely destroyed as you know, judgment. And Lot and his family were saved out of them. So they went after strange flesh also. See, and strange flesh in this case was their own. Of their own sexual...
Unnatural.
Yes. So it was wrong and it was unnatural and it resulted in destruction. The same thing is coming again. I have absolutely no doubt about it. And the more accepted these lifestyles become, the closer we are coming to disaster. And not alone are they becoming more accepted, but now we've got people who are supposed to be living normal lives who are going along and being entertained by this stuff. We are heading for a disaster. Now they're even being allowed to have children.
Oh, no. That's those children brought up in the unnatural family unit. Yeah. I think they will be the ones who will be really...
Well, you see, then again, that would have been the case in the time of the flood. Can you imagine the children that were born of the union of fallen angelic beings and women, and the children that were born of them, their situation? It gives you an idea of what's happened before. What happened then? God judged the whole world and only saved one family out of it. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and he only saved Lot and his family out of it. God will judge the world again, and who will be saved out of it? The believers. So it's coming. And this is the example, the three examples that he's used. Now, I mean, he's used these in relation to false teachers creeping into the church. We are exactly in that situation. We are in the situation where these lifestyles are being accepted and false teachers are virtually swamping the church. You go and look on the internet. And if you look to the people who are supposed to be teaching Christianity, there is only a small percentage of them whose stuff you can read. And it will be good gospel, solid teaching. Most of them, and I don't want to name them here for obvious reasons, are teaching falsehood.
If the Bible points out homosexuality is such a grave abomination, and I don't think they would have had them back then, but now when we have homosexual... actual preachers, teachers in the church, wouldn't that be a big abomination?
They would have had them in those days. There would have been people speaking up saying this was the type of lifestyle. I mean, preachers are people who declare whatever they declare to be the truth. In the Christian church in the time of Jude, no, there wouldn't have been then. But there would have been people in the time of Jude who would have been proclaiming that any lifestyle that you wanted to live was fine. But I mean, in the Christian church, I would doubt very much. There would have been people who were licentious who would have been saying, you can live this lifestyle and because you have faith in Christ. They were homosexuals because Paul said, such were some of you, but you were saved, you were redeemed.
But what I mean, they weren't teachers in the church.
It doesn't say, but I would be quite inclined to think there probably were some. They're very, all forms of sin, people who are of the flesh are very inclined to get into leadership positions anywhere. They will put themselves forward a lot quicker than a person who is spiritual and humble, etc., etc. The ones who are of the flesh are very fast to push themselves to the front, because that's one of the signs of the flesh, that people push themselves up and into high positions. So I would say there would have been, but yes,
I wouldn't have thought that angels could procreate like men, so I wonder whether that would be like in a demon form that they took over men.
Well, I see, that's what I don't want to go into. That's quite likely that was the situation, that it was the demonic spirit indwelt a person, and then, yes, that's quite likely. I can't really give you a definite answer on it.
No, I know, it's just being something I thought, how did this happen,
Well, because the Lord said concerning angels that the angels don't marry.
Exactly.
That believers, when they go to heaven, will be like the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage.
Yeah.
So yes, but I would say that there was a way, and there is still a way, in which demonic beings can inhabit somebody and therefore
be part of that.
I'll try to be as diplomatic as possible with this. There is a teaching that has now invaded the Christian church related to the Kundalini spirit. I told you last week that Rick Warren had a thing on in Saddleback and that he had three people preaching at it. One was supposedly a Jew, one was supposedly a Christian, and one was supposedly a Muslim. One of those people is involved in tantric yoga. And if you want to check up what that is, but it is mainly involved, there's a part of that called tantric sexual activity. Now that is empowered by demonic forces. This guy was preaching at Saddleback Church last week. Now you can there's a horse in the community. I just say to you that that might be the beginning of something very, very terrible coming into the Christian church. Because this is giving, this guy is obviously giving counselling in relation to even, say, marriage. You can look it up on the Lighthouse Trails site if you want to look it up.
What's it called again?
Lighthouse Trails website, and it's to do with Rick Warren's conference that was held in Saddleback Church last week.
Something about health.
Yeah, just three people. Yes, health and wellness, it's called. You can look it up and check it for yourself. But I it's frightening.
What was he doing? What's wrong with
him? He had three
okay.
speakers.
I'll tell you afterwards, okay? Okay. Likewise, also these dreamers. Now, I was talking about these false teachers, and he calls them dreamers. Defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Again, three things. Jude is very fond of lumping things into threes. Mm-hmm. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, defile the flesh is, again, I believe, related to the fact that they basically say once you're saved, you can do what you like. So the flesh obviously is involved in, they're encouraging that defiling type of activity. Reject authority, and the authority that it would be talking about would be scripture, yeah, apostolic authority and God's word. And speak evil of dignitaries, and I would again think that he's talking in relation to certainly apostolic ministry in the church, and he's probably also speaking about in relation to angels. Because he comes on in a few seconds or a few verses later to talk about the body of Moses and the angel Gabriel disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. So I think he's talking in relation to angelic beings as well. That's the next verse. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, that's a quotation from an apocryphal Jewish book. Obviously, the book is still apocryphal. But this quotation, because it's been used here by the Holy Spirit, you can take it as being true. That this did actually happen, that the archangel, Michael, is it? Disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. It says he dared not bring against him, that's against the devil, a reviling accusation, because the devil is higher. The devil was an anointed cherub, so therefore he fell from that position, but he still has got obviously more power, spiritual power, than even Michael had, but still is a created being. So therefore Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I have been in churches where people have rebuked the devil in the church. Now, Michael wouldn't rebuke the devil. Where did they get the authority from to rebuke the devil? It's the Lord who rebukes the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you start rebuking the devil, you're leaving yourself open to big problems. You should not rebuke the devil. You should not start shouting at the devil. Speak to the Lord. The Lord, ask the Lord to rebuke the devil. Satan is active in the whole world. We only stand by the power of the Lord, not by our ability. He would eat us for breakfast. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be trusting the Lord to rebuke him. That's a lesson for us. I have been in Pentecostal churches where they have been shouting at the devil, and man, oh man, you would think Because it's a circus. I beg your pardon?
What if they say
it doesn't make any difference.
No good.
You do not rebuke the devil. You ask the Lord. You seek the Lord to rebuke the devil. The Lord is the only one who can rebuke the devil. So remember that. You do not bring...
But if you say, rebuke the devil in Jesus' name...
You don't. You have your message here. You do not rebuke Satan. You use your faith to follow the Lord. You trust the Lord. He will rebuke the devil for you. You must... In the situation where you might have to come up against, say, casting out a demon, if that situation comes up, the Lord needs to reveal to you, first of all, what you're dealing with. And it's by the Lord's power that you will cast out or deal with the demon. It will never be by anything that's in you. So presume anything. And you have people who presume, and I have seen this, where because somebody has an addiction to something or other, that they have a problem with a demon concerning that thing. No. Why? Why has the Lord told them that? Unless the Lord reveals to you. There's a gift called
discernment.
Spiritual discernment. You need to have that gift. The Lord needs to show you what you're dealing with. Look, I'll give you an example again from the book of Acts. Paul was walking along the street. Young girl coming along behind him had the spirit of divination. She's shouting out, "Oh, these men, they have the word of God, they have the way of salvation." That's paraphrasing it. I'll tell you what, in today's church, they would be made deacons. People would say, they've got the gift of prophecy. They were demonically inspired. The girl was demonically inspired. She had a demon.
Divination.
Yeah, divination. And Paul knew it. Now, who was she attracting attention to?
Herself.
Even though what she was actually saying was true. These men were God sent. And they did have the word of truth. But she was attracting the attention to herself and the demonic spirit within her. She was being used to make money. Paul cast the devil out of her. That is an amazing thing, yes.
But what happened to Paul, he waited a few days before he did it, so he knew from God that what she had was...
Oh, he knew. He knew it was a demonic spirit. It actually was annoying him.
Yeah.
But it's an interesting scripture. Because people have been put into... People will come up with one bit of a statement which seems to be prophetic or whatever, and they get given a position of importance, like the Kansas City prophets and these people. They come up with something and people give them a position of prominence because they make some statement of faith or whatever. You need to be very careful. You need to make sure that what people are saying is according to God's word and that it's bringing glory and honor to God. Even a preacher's purpose is never, never to attract attention to himself. It's to lead people to Christ. So when you see people becoming celebrities because they're preaching the gospel, it's something's wrong.
Yeah.
Paul never became a celebrity. He became a target for stone throwers. You know, it's very easy for people, and the flesh is very subtle and very inclined to take admiration, etc., etc., and everybody needs to be careful that they are giving glory to God in everything that they do in relation to Christianity. Okay. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally. So they speak evil of whatever they do not know. So when they don't understand spiritual truths and deep things of God, they speak evil concerning them. And whatever they know naturally, which is humanly, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So we all know things naturally. But the flesh has nothing to do with the preaching of the kingdom of God. The flesh actually doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, it says. So whatever is appealing to the flesh will most likely not be spiritual. So what is spiritual is in accordance with what God's Word says and what the Holy Spirit leads. So you need to be on guard. These speak of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone, and here's three things again. They've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What was Cain's problem? His own way to God, instead of God's way. So Cain invented his own method of approaching God. You think about it in relation to today. God has appointed one way through faith in Christ. The false teachers have said, oh, but, you know, you can do this, that, and the other once you put your faith in Christ. False way. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. What was Balaam's problem? What was Balaam's problem?
He was preaching for money.
He was a prophet looking for profit, yeah. So, yes, he was in it for the dough. Though he was being used by God and he had a gift from God, he was using the gift for his own ends. Watch out. That's exactly... You just see these three things. They're very simple things. And the third one was the rebellion of Korah. What was the rebellion of Korah?
They wanted a priesthood.
Well, they weren't happy with the ones that God had appointed. Sorry?
Did they fall in the ground?
God opened up a hole in the ground for them and they fell into it, yeah. They weren't happy with the ones that God had appointed, or with the whole priesthood, etc., that God had appointed, which in that time was Moses and Aaron and the priesthood from them. They were actually Levites. But they thought, oh, who are these guys? We're as good as them. We're also priests and God can use us too. But the fact is, they then rebelled against God's leadership. Now, how does that apply to today? Well, Christ is the way to God. Christ is our high priest. And when somebody else, and you look, and there are other mediators. People have appointed other mediators, other people. People have even put themselves in the position of being mediators. That is also false. And what was the judgment on Korah and his family and the others that rebelled with them? The ground opened up and swallowed them alive.
And I took the family and everything with them, didn't I?
Yes. But they were, the ones were given opportunity beforehand to separate themselves from them, because Moses was told by God, go and tell them. Judgment's coming. They have and all of the ones who went to offer incense, false incense, who were also Levitical priests, were also burnt up by fire from God. Now these things are for our example. This is what happened in the past. And he's comparing the false teachers who have crept in unawares to be like these guys. Gone in the way of Cain, that means that they have invented their own way of going to God. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, though they've got a gift from God or whatever, they are using it for their own benefit. And they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. They have gone against the only way there is to come to God, which is through Christ, and they have replaced it with their own intermediary or whatever. I mean, you know, I don't have to mention names, that there are people who will even come to your door and knock on your door, and they will have a Bible under their arm and they will preach the Bible, but they have another system behind that Bible which contradicts and adds to what the scripture says. It's false teaching. These are spots in your love feasts. Now, love feasts, in the New Testament times, in these times, when church came together to share the Lord's Supper, they had a meal. Generally speaking, they had a meal. So the Lord's Supper, the sharing of the bread and wine, was part of the meal. And you know yourself, I think it's in Corinthians, it talks about some of them coming and they were drunk, and others come and they eat the food before it was time to have the meal and left nothing for others, etc., etc. So that was the situation in the church at that time. I still think that there's certainly room for huge improvement in Christianity today in relation to the way that the Lord's Supper is taken, because it's very
organized.
What's the word? It seems to be divorced from the way that it was done in the New Testament. And when we go home next year, we're going to go to that church I told you about in London, where they have a meal with the Lord's Supper. I want to see how it goes, and you know, sort of have a look at how that's done, because I sort of think that that's definitely more scriptural to the way we basically do the Lord's Supper, which is sort of doesn't really have much in it, you know, like it's sort of like as if it's been changed down through the centuries and we just have the little cup and the little
which represents his body, his broken body and the bloody shed, which
But I'm just saying that in those days when they had a meal, the meal, like even when you look at the Passover meal, when the Last Supper was instituted,
yeah,
it was a meal that they were having together with the Lord, yeah, and that's when he instituted the Lord's Supper.
Right.
So it seems to me pretty reasonable that would be the way that the church would have done it. When they came together to celebrate the Lord's death, they were celebrating like the meal together and recalling the death of the Lord and remembering that it was through his death that they were saved and looking forward to the day that they would share that meal.
I agree with that. So I'm
very open to it, but I haven't seen anywhere else except in this particular congregation in London where they do that. So anyway, it's something worth thinking about. They are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's horrible. That's very, very poetic language describing the situation of these false teachers.
Foreboding.
Eh?
Foreboding.
Foreboding, yes. So they are self-serving, even though they come and they share in the Lord's Supper with the believers. They are serving only themselves. So their only interest is in their own advancement.
Mm.
They are clouds without water. What good is a cloud without water? It's only for shade. Carried about by the winds, so blown here, there and everywhere as the wind. Now you know yourself. I mean, again, and certainly in Pentecostal type churches, people constantly are jumping from one thing to another.
Yeah.
The wind of change, one doctrine or one fad is in, it's gone, they need a new fad. People need something new to keep them attracted to the place all the time. We don't need that. We just simply need the teaching and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the food from the Word of God. We don't need new things. If we need new things, that's what the flesh needs.
Mm-hmm.
It's why fashions change all the time. Blonde hair is in this week, red hair is in next week, green hair is in the following week, big boots are in, small boots are in. That's the way the world is. Fashions change. In the gospel there is no fashion. It's just the truth.
Yeah.
Raging waves of late autumn trees without fruit. What good is a late autumn tree without fruit? Good for nothing. A late autumn tree, you expect it to have fruit. That's when the fruit trees bear fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, pretty picturesque, but horrible. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as you know, if you go to the lineage from Adam, you'll see Enoch was number seven. And what do you know about Enoch?
He was taken
out. Yeah, he was translated, yeah. Prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, or myriads of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now this is a prophecy concerning second coming. And it says that the Lord will come back, and he will come back with his saints. That means they've already gone to be with him. Now this is the prophecy from Enoch. That prophecy goes back to the time of Genesis, right back. Now again, the book of Enoch is an apocryphal book, and it remains an apocryphal book, but obviously this prophecy in the book of Enoch is from God, because the Holy Spirit uses it here as a scripture to say that in the end times the Lord will come back with his saints for judgment, to execute judgment on all the ungodly. And that's what we expect to happen. That's from Enoch. These are murmurers. These are talking about the false teachers again. Murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. and they mouth great swelling words. I always have a picture in my mind when it comes to that. I'm not going to say what the picture is. Flattering people to gain advantage. I always remember a particular preacher. And he would take a word and he would divide the word. And it was like as if he was being somebody superior with this word. It could be any word. And this is, I think, even before I was saved. And I thought, how horrible. That's a joke, you know. And now, of course, he's a big leader in Christian circles. But always think of him in relation to this flattering people with intellect and using big words and making something out of a word. You take a word in isolation, you can make anything out of it. You've got to take everything in its context. Examining scripture, you can't just take the word salvation and begin to draw out the word. I mean, the person that I'm talking about doesn't actually believe in men being sinners. And doesn't believe in the necessity of the cross. And yet he is a so-called famous preacher in Christianity. But these things are happening in the Christian church. And I'm very familiar with this particular... I have a picture in my mind of this particular person. They mouth great swelling words. And what is that picture, great swelling words? Flattering people. Making... Yes, making people out to be something that they're not. And the purpose is to gain advantage. They will say things to people for their own advantage. But, I mean, you must call a sinner a sinner. These are murmurers, okay. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to remember, the words that were spoken by Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And again, this is what we know from Paul, we know from Peter, especially Peter. Peter said that in the end time mockers would come, scoffers. That's what we have. We have even got scoffers in the pulpit. They don't believe. There are scoffers who don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. They don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the millennium. I just don't know what they're even doing standing in a pulpit. There's more things they don't believe in than there is things they believe in. But that's what they are, scoffers. And it has said they will come in the last days. So we are in the last days. These are sensual persons. That means people that are ruled by their own senses or ruled by their flesh. Who cause divisions, and they do not have the Spirit, so they are not saved. They are not Christians. They walk after the flesh. They are sensual, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. Very important. Anybody who brings and preaches the gospel of Christ must have the Holy Spirit. Anybody who professes to be a Christian must have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking. Now we are, well, that's what, you know, the scripture says, no, we're to be looking up. Looking. We should be looking at the present moment. For what? The rapture, yeah. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to us in the rapture when we are taken out before the great tribulation comes on the world. We should be looking up, looking to that, expecting, going to bed every night, expecting the Lord could come tonight. He could come tomorrow. And it's a glorious hope. It shouldn't be just some abstract thing that somebody taught us once might or might not happen. It should be our imminent hope. And we should be able to see at the present time, without being doomsday people, that the world is heading in the direction of the end. Faster and faster day by day by the wars and the lawlessness that you see around about you and the present situation that's going on in those Arab countries whereby there's such a serious breakdown of law and order. There's something really afoot. Yeah, so you should be glorifying God, using every opportunity to praise Him and to share the word with whoever you can. And looking to His return. Be excited about it with joyful expectation. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now this is the way we should live. It's talking about unbelievers. We are to seek every opportunity to bring the gospel to people, no matter, even if it's people who are involved in serious sexual sin, no matter what their lifestyle is. Not judging them, but looking for an opportunity to bring them to salvation. It says they're despising even the flesh that's defiled. The garments that are defiled by the flesh. So that's the way we should live. We should live our lives like, you know, with all due respect, I have to say this. There's a politician at the present time who's canvassing against the Mardi Gras. I mean, I admire the fact that he has faith in God, but I don't admire what he's doing. That's not the way to bring the gospel. He's going to cause more trouble and bring problems on the preaching of the gospel, not the reverse.
Sorry, what's he doing?
He's trying to organise 10,000 people to get together on the night of the Mardi Gras or something. And all it's going to do, the people that are going to join with them, they won't be Christians. And half of them will be looking for a fight.
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it's just a disaster.
And this person is a Christian.
Well, you can, yes, he's standing for election for the Christian Democratic Party. Right? Mm-hmm. But anyway, you can observe it in your own time and check it out.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the way. The way of the Christian gospel is proclaiming the truth in love wherever you have an opportunity. If you get involved in political activism, you are going to be in trouble. Go back to the book of Acts and go back to the time of Christ. Jesus never got involved in political activism. He never spoke against Caesar. Caesar and the rule of Rome was horrible to the Jews. Jesus never, he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. You can get yourself bogged down and in serious trouble. Now to him, and his final blessing, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Glory to God for his mercy and grace to us all. And let us live our lives looking up and expecting him to return. And the God that we believe in is a God of wonder and mercy and miracles and grace. And we should live a life of joy in the Lord and not be getting involved in peripheral issues. And Lord, we thank you for giving us the silence that we've had during the study tonight by stopping that music or whatever they call it. Lord, we glorify you for your wonderful mercy and your answer to prayer through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.